Why does God want us to pray? I think we know that there's numerous passages in the Scripture that presents the truth that God is from everlasting to everlasting. He knows the present. He knows the future. So why are we instructed to pray? Well, I think we would have to say that prayer, first of all, is the acknowledgement that we don't control anything. Correct? We don't control anything, and we have to bow to the Lord our God in submission to His absolute will. We pray our way through our circumstances. We don't control anything, and yet, amazingly, we find peace in surrendering to the will and the purpose of God. The Scriptures become our guide and our comfort. Our act of prayer also testifies that we believe in the God who promises to answer His promises. He has made promises, yes. And we believe in that God who will answer them. It is an act of faith in His person, His power, and His integrity. The passage that we're going to look at in the book of Zechariah really emphasizes this, but I wanted to begin here in Ezekiel in chapter 36 and read verses 37 and 38. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now join me in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And I believe I'm going to read just verse 16 and 17 of the 9th chapter and then move into the 10th chapter. Sometimes where our chapters make a break do us a disservice in the sense that they break the continuity of the context. So chapters 9 and chapters 10, they are perfectly wedded together. And so I pick up here in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 16. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of His people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon His land. For how great is His goodness, and how great is His beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Ask, ye of the Lord, rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. Now, Father, once again, we believe Your word and love Your word. We believe it has something to encourage us here today. And so we're asking, please, help us and help us in this area of that's so absolutely essential for our hour. This need to pray. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The paragraph of our text actually begins in chapter 9 and verse 12. Not going back to read all of that, but that's where that paragraph begins, and then it continues through this fourth verse of chapter 10. And it emphasizes this passage, the coming deliverance and victory of Israel over her enemies. And it's, as you know, it's been a theme that we have looked at again and again and again through all of the minor prophets. And one more time, it is here in the book of Zechariah as well. And we even saw it in the earlier chapters, even in going all the way back to chapter 1. But this passage blends together the promise of the shepherd king that's going to come. And he's going to save them, and he promises them a great and blessed future, which is what we did read there in verses 16 and 17. And again, to hold together that continuity, here God gives this promise. Someday, the land is going to be fruitful again. It's going to be fruitful, and it's going to cause the young men to do what? It's going to make them cheerful. It's going to make them glad. They're going to rejoice. And the young women that, if you couldn't hear that on the recording, it's me stomping my feet and the stomping of the grapes, the blessing of the vineyard, the joy of what God has provided. So he says that, he sets that as the picture before them, but just as throughout all of the Word of God, wherever there is a promise and wherever there is a need for one of the promises of God, how can you ever receive it unless you ask? So God says to them, here is my promise. I want you to ask. And I want you to ask for the latter rain. Hold your place here in Zechariah and turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. I want to pick up the reading here in Deuteronomy 11 at verse 7. But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord, which he did. Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong and go in and possess the land whither ye go to possess it. And that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, whither thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. So, well, let's keep reading. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season. The first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that ye may, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. So, Zechariah has a word from God for the Jews that are back in the land. Remember, let's not forget this. Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying to the, no doubt, well over 50,000 that are in the land by now from that initial 49 and change that came. And they came back to build. They came back under great opposition. But finally, they are now back and they are building. And while they will face more opposition, the king, the Medes and the Persians will give them permission to go ahead and continue to build. So they're 2 years into the project. It's going forward. And at what point now God begins to give these promises, which are taking all that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all of those prophets, they are now condensed in little thoughts, little promises that always harped back to what God had promised in the law, what we just read here in Deuteronomy. God said, I've brought you out of the land of Egypt. And did you notice how they did their crops? He said, the land is different. He says in verse 10, thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy feet. Do you get the idea? In Egypt, almost no rain. Hardly even any clouds. Where did they get their water from? They got it from the Nile. How did they get it out of the Nile? By irrigation. They're getting the water. They're working the water with their feet. By irrigation. Well, the land that you came from is not going to be like the land you're going to. The land you're going to is a land that is going to drink in the waters from the heavens. But he even mentions there's going to be a cycle. There's going to be the first rain and there's going to be the latter rain. So the fertility of Egypt is the Nile. And its fertility is not due to the rain on its own land, but from that which is supplied to others. What a picture of the sinner. Rain on the just and on the unjust. Egypt is a type of this world. And so Egypt is it's constantly absorbing from others. Well, then that way sinners are. They take from God and they take from God. And he provides his rain and he provides food, and the world just takes and takes and takes with no regard for God. Very few bow their head and thank God for what he's provided for them. And so Israel is in contrast to that. Israel does not have a great river flowing through it. No, the scripture describes them as a land of hills and valleys. And it drinks in the rain from heaven. And God has promised to give them land in their time. Israel and the land are utterly dependent upon Jehovah. And if Israel is to survive and thrive, they must obey God's word. You're there in Deuteronomy. Turn back a few further pages to the front of your Bible to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus, chapter 26. Beginning with verse 3. Leviticus 26, verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And ye shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Deuteronomy confirms and expands what God had promised. And here we come back, if you come back with me now to Zechariah and chapter 10. And the scripture says, ask ye of the Lord for the latter rain. But now let's not forget, who is going to control the rain? God. Yes, I know that you can turn on your television and turn on to your news channel each evening or in the morning time, and somebody's going to come on there who calls himself a meteorologist. And he's going to tell you how warm it's going to be today or how cold it's going to be today and what the percentage is of possibility of whether you will have rain today or no rain at all. And he can pull up the national map and he can tell you there's a high here and a low here. And he can tell you what's coming across the country. Yes, there is a great amount of information that they can gather. They can look at how the wind currents are and the water currents. They have amassed a tremendous amount of information, and they put it all into a computer, and the computer model will tell them, well, the storm's going to go this way, it's going to take this much time, the wind currents are going to carry it in just such a way. The only problem is, all of their predictions are contingent on the mighty hand of an almighty God. I think it's pretty amazing that the day in which we are living in, because if the meteorologist, you're living out in the Midwest, and the meteorologist tells you that you are living in an area where there is a heightened possibility of severe storms which could produce tornadoes or a high possibility of damaging hail. Now you'll take their advice. You'll keep your eye to the sky. But what is it with men that they'll not take a far better meteorologist's idea and believe God? How many times in the Old Testament, I didn't have time, but it's something that I want to look at. How many times the scripture speaks that a drought occurred in the Old Testament. Wouldn't that be an interesting study? And why it occurred? Well, of course, the immediate one that comes to mind is that of Elijah, who prayed that the rain would not come, and it didn't. And it was devastated. Now, where we read there in the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible speaks about it's a land of hills and valleys, meaning that there are springs coming out. But those springs are fed by the abundance of the rain. And so as in Elijah's day, there by the brook, without that rain that came, that brook eventually dried up. So the land there is unique. The geography is unique. But even though that's the case, God wants you to ask. He says, I want you to ask. I want you to know that I'm the one that's sending the first rains. And I want you to know that I'm the one that is in control of the latter rain. Well, how about that latter rain? It was the latter rain that was so very necessary. So just to tell you of the geography and the climate of Israel, the first rains begin September, October, November. Those are the first rains. And generally the barley is sown sometime in December or January. As the ground has received the rain, it's been softened, you're able to work it now. It's not so dry and hard. And the sowing of the barley, and then a few weeks later, the sowing of the wheat. So when does the latter rain come? The latter rains come in March and April, sometimes lingering into May, but those were the really necessary rains because those crops needed that latter rain to allow them to finish their growing cycle. And they needed that latter rain to fill up the cisterns because starting in May, June, no rain. No rain. June, July, August, and into September. No rain at all. Every day, hot. And you're going to have to use that water that was collected in the cisterns. And the only thing that's going to keep the vegetation from absolutely dying is going back to Gideon and the fleece and the dew. In those summer months, that's what keeps things somewhat green. Heavy, heavy dew. But God says, ask ye, all of you, of the Lord, the rain in the time of the latter rain. In Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, the Bible speaks about the harvest. You remember the book of Ruth? Ruth is dealing with the barley harvest, which then flows over into the wheat harvest, which came sometime in May. But the barley harvest was what was coming about the time of Passover. And you remember the Jewish men were to come three times a year. And when they came during the barley harvest, again, that's recorded in Leviticus 26, verses 3 to 5, the men, they were all to bring a handful of barley, the first fruits. The barley. Now God had promised that He would provide for them those early rains necessary to loosen up the ground so that the seed could be planted. and then that latter rain to finish it out so you'd have a good crop. But God asks for them to pray. Ask. 50 days later, after Passover, came Pentecost. And what was Pentecost? Pentecost is the wheat harvest. But had to have the rain, those showers, to be able to come. The word latter rain here is the Hebrew word imtar geshem, meaning rain of plenty or pouring rain. And so it is to the extent that God is emphasizing here the necessity for them to pray. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. What does he promise to provide? He says here, the scripture says, so the Lord shall make bright clouds. Not uncommon with our storms here to have lightning. Bright clouds. God's going to send the lightning, which is a harbinger of the rain that's going to come. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. And we read there in Deuteronomy, the reason for that grass in the fields, not only for the harvest, but also for the grass for the animals to be able to have something to eat. To harvest that would provide for the livestock. But there's also something else to be pointed out here in this first verse, which simply says, to every one. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? You do not want rain just to come and fall on Arden. It'd be good for it to also fall in Hendersonville, over in Asheville, up in Barnersville. But as we know, the showers often come isolated, local. What is God promising here? God is promising that from the north to the south, from the east to the west, He's promising that everyone will receive this blessing. It's personal. They're all singled out for God's blessing. And so to the New Testament, we're reminded, now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that ye, all of you, may ask or think. God has promised. God's going to keep His promise. Someday this blessing's going to come. Israel's going to be gathered back into her land as chapter 9 is spoken about. And God is going to allow her to be liberated from all of these nations that are abusing and have opposed Israel throughout all of these centuries. It's coming. The day is coming. They are prisoners of hope, as verse 12 said there in chapter 9. But with all of these promises, though they have the promise, though God has said it's going to come, I'm going to bring it to pass, I want you to ask. Now, asking for the latter rain then also tells us something about what has already preceded. If you're asking for the latter rain, that also must mean that God has already provided the first rains. Correct? Why would you have faith to ask for the latter rain if the first rains had never come? But because the first rains came, you can believe God for the latter rain. But now we step into verse 2. For the idols have spoken. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. But now remember, God has already promised. Look at verse 16 of chapter 9. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. So he's already telling them, I'm going to be your shepherd. But I'm also going to be your king. And the promises that he has made, he's going to keep. But they had a misplaced hope, didn't they? Instead of trusting in God, they trusted in their idols. The word their idol is the same word that you have for Rachel. You remember Rachel who stole her father's idols when Jacob and Leah and Rachel all skipped town? And she stole her daddy's idols. That word teraphim has the idea of speaking. The Jewish rabbis of the past wondered if the reason that Leah or that Rachel stole those idols was because she might be afraid that he would consult them and those idols would tell him where they were going. It's kind of an interesting perspective from the Jewish rabbis because of this word, teraphim. It is in the Syriac language, it comes from taraf, which means to inquire. So we certainly understand this, don't we? For the idols have spoken vanity. So you have these prophets and you have these that were consulting the teraphim, trying to get a word from God instead of coming back to this book and being obedient to the commandments of God. And what did it cost them? Well, it cost them everything. It cost them their lives and their livelihood. It cost them their nation. Kind of scary because this is almost where we are today. We're trusting in the idols. We've made man and his science our idol. We're not believing that God is in charge of the rain. God is in charge of the storm. They had a misplaced hope. So they had departed from the living God. Jeremiah 14 and 14 to 15 and in 23. Jeremiah 23, 31 to 33 speak of those shepherds that misled God's people. So the scripture says here, for the idols have spoken vanity and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Now that's just the reality. That's the reality. And Israel was, the Jewish people, Judah was experiencing what God had brought upon them in judgment. And so in verse 3 he says, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. Shepherds here causes us to think of both the priests and the prophets. And that is what Jeremiah confronted. Those shepherds had lied. Those shepherds had told false prophets, prophecies. And so what had caused, what had been the result of that? Well, so the scripture says here in verse 3, and I that for the Lord of hosts hath visited the house of Judah and hath made them as a goodly horse in the battle. So in contrast to these shepherds that God had promised to punish because of what they had done, because they had left God, refused to follow Him, therefore they wandered away. That's what verse 2 is expressing here. The idols have spoken and diviners have seen a lie, dreamed a false dream. And says, therefore, they went their way. Interesting Hebrew picture here. The Hebrew picture is they pulled up the stake. So in the tents of Israel, what did they do when they set the tent up? They drove in the stakes. Any time that you pulled up the stakes, well, that meant you're getting ready to move. And that is the language here. That is what they did. These false dreamers caused them. They went their way as a flock. They pulled up their stake and they followed another voice rather than God's voice. And it would cost them. Again, hold your place here in Zechariah and turn to the 34th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe. Be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken. Neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. That is the same language that we find here in verses 2 and verse 3. But remember, God had asked, had commanded them, ask ye of me, ask ye of me. You're still there in Ezekiel 34, are you not? Look at verse 11. Ezekiel 34 and verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the rivers, and in all the habitable places of the country. And I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon high mountains of the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. And I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat with the strong. I will feed them with judgment." So in the condensed line of thought, Zechariah in verses 2 and 3 make this promise of God dealing with them. But he's also promised to visit them. Come back with me to Zechariah chapter 10, the second half of this verse. "For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as a goodly horse in the battle." We take courage here because God transforms them from a flock of sheep wandering lost, having shepherds that only abused them and used them. What a transformation from being a picture of sheep to war horses. War horses that are used of God in the battle, and goodly horses at that. Or the Hebrew meaning the horse of his majesty. The horse of his majesty. God is emphasizing here that for all the promises that God has made, there is something on my part, something on your part, something on the part of future Israel that will be gathered together. And I think that we have to now look at this from a prophetic perspective. Think of Israel's beginnings, coming out of the land of Egypt, being brought into the land, God having set judges over them, finally setting kings over them. But to all of that, God's blessing came, but it came also with his judgments. And the final judgment was for Israel to be removed from its land and to be scattered over all the world. But at all of those judgments that God told them would happen and that did happen, you and I have observed in history Israel being scattered all over the globe. They had their former reign, and as John said in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't want him. They rejected him. They refused him. But what we are reading here in the book of Zechariah, God says, irrespective of their rejection of him, he is not going to ultimately reject them. He will bring them to himself. I'm reading to you from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 11. "For I know," and you know this, "for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." And what does he promise to do? He promises to give them the latter rain. When we see this in a prophetic perspective, there's still coming a day. I wonder today if there are any Jews who are reading the book of Zechariah and are already praying for the latter rain. They may not understand by as we understand with his perspective. But you and I can pray. Are we not? We are instructed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. As we pray that, are we not praying for the latter rain? We're praying for God to reestablish his throne in Jerusalem and rule over this world. And he will. It's a great comfort to us. But we do not look to that promise. The church has a different promise, doesn't it? Turn with me to the book of Titus in the New Testament and chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. For this mystery that was hidden from the Jewish prophets. In Titus chapter 2, the scripture says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," all types of men, all Gentiles, all colors, all families. And it's the same salvation that's being offered to all men. Verse 12, teaching us, all of us that have been saved by God's grace, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Tell me what the difference is between that verse of Scripture and the passage in Deuteronomy 11 where God said, "I want you to keep my commandments. I want you to be holy. I want you to know that you're my people. And I want you to pray and trust me." We have the same responsibility in the New Testament. In verse 13, for us, those promises that are given to Israel are not ours. This is ours. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We're looking for him to call us. We're looking for him to take us to himself when the graves are going to be opened and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But God's going to keep his promises. And the God who has promised so much to Israel is the same God who has promised so much to his church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Holy Ghost, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, the end of time, the latter rain." He's coming. He's coming. You are there in Titus. Turn back just a few pages to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Verse 7 reads, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, or hindereth until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, and with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I would say to us today, we know the Lord Jesus is coming someday. We also have been told, and we know in the Scripture, that there's an apostasy spoken of in the last days. We're going to be in so many ways as it was with the Jewish people who entertained shepherds that lied to them, shepherds that deceived them, shepherds that abused them, prophets that confused them. But there will always be a remnant. There will always be a remnant. A remnant that's watching. A remnant that's obeying. A remnant that's waiting. A remnant that is asking. A remnant that is looking at the promises of God and saying, I'm going to believe what God has said, and I'm going to ask, and I'm going to believe that God will fulfill His promises. For all the promises of God are in Him, yea and amen. Unto the glory of God by us. The promises are there. We are called upon to ask, just as the Lord Jesus said, ask and seek and knock. We say that we believe that God will keep His promises. You and I have experienced the former rains when God saved us and changed our lives and we began to grow and know those truths. But I can tell you now, I am in my 70s, I am longing for a latter rain. I am longing for God to pour out His blessings one more time. I want to see it on my grandchildren. I want to see it on the next generation. I want to be obedient to God. Heavenly Father, put this in our hearts. While we know that there are these exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we may escape, as Peter wrote, and we may live for God, walk with God, grow in God, Father, I pray that You'll put it to our hearts to ask. Ask of the Lord. Ask of the Sovereign One. Ask of the One who knows the end from the beginning. Would You increase our faith to believe as little children the promises that are found in this book, and help us to live by them and believe them, claim them, pray them. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing just the first and last verse of there's a fountain filled with blood. Our victory is not in us, and we know it. And we have a great God, and there's power in the blood. Today we may just need fresh cleansing and an acknowledgement that faith has gotten weak. As I told you on Wednesday night, even my own self, God has stirred in my soul, and how appropriate for that one little line in Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1 to my own heart here this week. Ask of the Lord, and He'll give the latter rain. Stand with me if you would, as we sing There's a Fountain Filled with Blood, number 196, just the first and the last verse. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stain. And sinners plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing Thy power to save. I'll sing Thy power to save. I'll sing Thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing Thy power to save.